So last week, we ended essentially around verse 17 of chapter 1, but we're looking at chapter 2. The beginning of chapter 2 is connected to the end of chapter 1, so we'll revisit some of the last verses of chapter 1. And I'm probably going to stay away from verses 15 and following, not because those are unimportant. They are actually quite important, and if we have time, we'll touch on them briefly, but mainly because Elder Harry Emeritus will be spending next week on justification by faith alone, not by works of the law. That's what Paul speaks to in Galatians 3. So the end of Galatians 2 and then all of 3 is devoted to that issue. And I don't want to tread on Harry's material. And there's plenty to address in the preceding verses. We'll see how far we can go. So let me just read Galatians 1:18 and for a little bit in Galatians 2. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentile. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So we need to make sense of a couple phrases at the end of Galatians 1 and the start of Galatians 2. In Galatians 1:18, it says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So one thing we note here is that not for 3 years after his conversion did Paul see the apostles. Sometimes we get the picture, we get the impression when we read the book of Acts that Paul is a persecutor of the church, and then suddenly converted, and then right away is incorporated into the brotherhood and has been approved by the surrounding apostles. That is not the case. And that's a very significant point that Paul makes, because remember, as we saw last week, his apostolicity was not caused by the other men, but by God. He says that, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Galatians 1, 11 and 12. So he is ministering to the Gentiles for those 3 years. As he said earlier, or later on in Galatians 2, he went off to the the uncircumcised and Peter to the circumcised. Now this visit in 118, this Jerusalem visit, corresponds to Acts 9, 26 to 30. And I'll read those verses here just to remind us of that text, Acts 9, 26 through 30. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So, 3 years ministering to the Gentiles. After that period, he then makes this visit to Jerusalem. And obviously, the disciples are a little hesitant to receive him. And Peter says, or Paul says in Galatians 2, or rather in Galatians 1:18, that he visited Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Now, who is Cephas? Sometimes it's pronounced Cephas. It's the Aramaic name for what top dog in the apostles? Peter, yes. So over the course of 15 days, Paul and Peter got to know each other. We're not told what this 2-week conversation looked like. But what we do know is that it was not the case that Peter then teaches Paul the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as if for the first time. Remember, Paul has been very clear, this gospel message that he is proclaiming was a revelation from the Christ himself. And because of that, he is a true apostle. Now, of course, you can't get two apostles in the room and there not be some good conversation about the very thing that each is proclaiming. So certainly, they perhaps had iron sharpening iron and got close in their relationship with one another. And perhaps Peter praised God for God's great work in Paul's life. And perhaps even those 15 days of conflict, or not conflict, conversation, might make the future conflict with Peter a little more sad, as we'll see in just a little bit. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas," taking Titus. Now, this is one of the more confusing sections of Scripture concerning the chronology. We ask the question, is this 14 years from what period? From Paul's own conversion time? From the first visit he had in Jerusalem, mentioned in chapter 1:18? From Paul's move to Syria and Cilicia, which he mentions in 1:21? Well, because of the uncertainty of the chronology, this does allow for a range of possibilities. Two possibilities are presented before us regarding chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The section I had just read could refer to the famine relief visit in Acts 11. You might remember that. Let me read 11, 27 through 30. "Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So Paul, in Galatians 2, could be referring to that time, that visit there, that famine relief. Or he could be referring to the watershed in the book of Acts, namely the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. You might remember that pivotal moment in the history of the church, the topic of which Paul addresses in his letter to the Galatians. Essentially, the question before the Jerusalem Council was whether or not the people, whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised, had to do this work of the law, and others as well, in order to be saved. It's very similar to what he is addressing in this letter. So, the section of scripture that we just read, Galatians 2, 1 through 10, could refer to either one of those. I don't land on one particular scenario over the other, at this point anyways. So taking this time from his period of conversion, remember 34, 35 AD was his period of conversion, and remembering that counting can be inclusive, so you count the year that you're starting from. So this could be between 12 and 14 years. We're talking about AD 46 through AD 48, somewhere around there. Now, Paul mentions that there was a Barnabas with him. We've seen Barnabas in the book of Acts. He was instrumental in bringing Paul to the apostles, as we read earlier in Acts 9. He brought Paul to the apostles to witness to Paul's gospel-centered preaching. He says, yes, Paul is preaching the gospel, and brothers, you need to receive him as a gospel preacher, one to the Gentiles. And Barnabas was so committed to Paul as an apostle that he himself joined Paul in some missionary endeavors. Regrettably, there was this split between Paul and Barnabas. Do you guys remember what occasioned that split, or who occasioned that split? His first name is John. Sometimes he goes by John Mark. He is the author of the Gospel of Mark, his gospel that we're considering. You might remember Barnabas and Paul split up because Mark had left Barnabas and Paul on an earlier endeavor, and Paul was upset about that, thought that that was unbecoming of a missionary, and said, I'm not traveling with him anymore. Barnabas says, let's you know, give him another chance. And Paul says, no, not right now. I'm not working with him. And so Barnabas and John Mark go off, and providentially, Paul and Silas go off. They go to different areas and cover more ground. So God uses even that conflict to spread the gospel. But Barnabas, son of encouragement, has been of great use to the church, as we see in the book of Acts, to Paul himself. And then there's this mention of Titus. If you read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, you know that Titus features prominently in those letters, in particular in 2 Corinthians. But apparently he must have been well known to the Galatians. And in Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul calls Titus his son in the faith. So perhaps Titus was one that Paul converted, that God converted through the ministry of Paul. So Paul fathered Titus. Or maybe he simply mentored him so significantly that he took on that title of father to Titus. Now, why is Titus mentioned in this letter? He's mentioned because of his relationship to circumcision. Though he was a Greek, and that's certainly a Greek name, though he was a Greek, he was not forced to be circumcised. Why is that important to this letter?
Well, because people were preaching that they had to stay, they had to adhere to the law, and so therefore the Galatians, people, the churches in Galatia should be circumcising their male members.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. So even Greeks should undergo that act of circumcision, but Paul doesn't circumcise Titus. He's a Greek. He's not forced to be circumcised. But intriguingly, Paul does, in another context, circumcise Timothy. Because Timothy is going to be, the gospel message would be hampered, or at least Timothy's ministry to more people would be hampered if he had not gotten circumcised. And so Paul does circumcise Timothy, but refuses to circumcise Titus. Titus, who will be in large part someone sent to Gentile territory, Crete, for instance. So Paul's letter to Titus, he sent Titus to the island of Crete, and that's a nasty territory. Titus was not circumcised because he was going to Gentile pagan areas, but Timothy was, because exactly for the reason you just mentioned. Now, from verses 2 through 10, comparing chapters 1 and 2, I've noticed some differences between false brothers and true brothers that I think the letter bears out that we ought to consider at least briefly. False brothers, as we saw from chapter 1, are troublesome gospel distortionists. So 1:7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. A false brother is he who distorts the gospel of Christ. And perhaps even would seek to lead others astray, wittingly or unwittingly. And because they are committed to a false gospel, they are then appropriately anathematized. That's why you see in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, the emphasis of, if anyone preaches another gospel, whether he is an angel or man, let him be accursed. False brothers are anathematized, rightly. They are furtively brought in the church. Verse 4 of chapter 2, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in. Now, this language could be that they were brought in perhaps unknowingly by someone who was preaching the gospel. Some say James's men came and didn't accept James' own teaching, but at least maybe they took his teaching or mistook his teaching and brought into the church. Or this language could be that they slipped in themselves. The Greek could go either way. Kind of like what Jude says in verse 4 of his letter. So they're furtively brought in. They're secretly brought in or slip in the church. So these are false brothers. They have the name of brother. And Paul will often call these Galatians brothers. He knows the Judaizers are negatively influencing these individuals, but he still calls the Galatians brothers. But these false brothers are, of course, part of the church, outwardly speaking. So again, we are reminded of the makeup of the covenant community. There are those who are outwardly in the church, but might not be inwardly of the church of God. They would be part of the church visible, but not the invisible church, because they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone brings salvation. Yep.
I can understand why people today would be part of the visible but not the invisible church because of all of the social connections.
Mm-hmm.
But back in those days, there really wasn't anything to gain by being part of the church unless you were actually converted. So what could Either Lord, maybe for someone to be, not persuaded by the doctrine, but also to be openly associating with and affiliated with the church.
Well, they could think themselves the true church that highlights the law of God and insists on the law of God. So maybe they think themselves the true people of God. And all those who are saying, you don't need works of the law, are kidding themselves, are themselves deceived, leading others astray. This is how people work often. They have an aberrant view, but they don't think it's aberrant, of course. They think it's the true message, and sometimes they break away. Sometimes they're part of the church and trying to bring the people back to God's word, which, of course, they say here insists on circumcision, and others say, no, it doesn't. So there needed to be clarity, of course, and Paul's offering that clarity. I guess that would be one reason to gain from church incorporation.
When you have an apostle, a bona fide, indisputably decorated apostle, how can you justify being militant like an opposing doctrine? I don't get that at all.
Well, people buck up against authority, don't they? And we have here, they had the Old Testament, and maybe a letter or two before this letter to the Galatians, the church did. They had the Word of God. And we have the Word of God. And sometimes we say, I'm not going to listen to that authority. So regularly, there's this matter of recognizing apostolicity and the authority that comes with it. Can you imagine how our lives would be if we always submitted to the authority of the Word of God? Well, we would be in heaven. We would be in heaven, wouldn't we? Because then our sanctification would be complete. And last week I preached on hell, and this week preaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And this is an area, of course, both last week and this week are areas that we need to submit our souls to. Lord, may your word cut me where I need to be cut. May I be convicted where I need to be convicted. And so repent. It's what I've been praying this last week for myself and for the congregation, because there are hard words that we're going to hear again in the sermon this day. These false brothers are called freedom fighters. Not for the sake of freedom, but intent on fighting the freedom that we have in Christ. Paul mentions this idea of being free in Christ over and over in this letter, which he begins in chapter 2, but you see a lot in chapter 4 and then chapter 5. And these Judaizers are slipped in to spy out our freedom so that they might bring us into slavery. I don't think that these Judaizers are saying, let's enslave these Galatians. But Paul is saying that's what is, in effect, actually happening. If you are going to get on board with the Judaizing heresy, you are then submitting yourselves to a yoke of slavery again, which he tells them more than once to no longer submit themselves to this yoke of slavery, but to be free, because Christ has called them for freedom. More on that in chapter 5. But these Judaizers are against the true freedom that we have in Christ. They are intent on enslaving the people of God by returning the people to the Mosaic Law. And then by contrast, true brothers relentlessly fight these gospel distortionists. Verse 5, Paul says, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. Why? so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Regardless of the great influence that they were having on you, we thought that it was a sinful influence. It was not driven by the gospel of Christ. And so we continually fought and still continually fight against this false gospel that we are saved by works of the law. The gospel message is so important to Paul and others, Barnabas, Titus, that not a day is going to go by when he's not fighting against error. And this could be a comfort to us that even the apostle Paul and, you know, apostle Peter and all the apostles, they fought heresies in their ministries. Every single letter has some kind of aberrant teaching, some false gospel that's being promoted. And if it's John, if it's Mark, you know, if it's Peter or Paul, and the author to the Hebrews, Paul perhaps, there's always this attack on false views for the sake of preserving the gospel message. Why then would we think our era any different after 2,000 years? We're going to be fighting error. And we need to be reminded that that's what part of gospel proclamation is. It's not, the gospel is not some amorphous message or anything that you can just kind of shape however you want. This is black and white. And we need to be committed to that. We need to relentlessly fight gospel distortionists. And true brothers are committed to the gospel. And true brothers extend the right hand of fellowship because of God's clear work in his people. That's what we saw in verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. So there is this recognition, and there is this fellowship that brothers have. The false brothers in the church don't have genuine fellowship with the others in the church because they don't share in common the gospel. It's the gospel, as we see from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapters 2 and 3. It's the gospel that brings every tribe, tongue, and nation together, that of those who trust in Christ, that Christ has struck down, has broken the dividing walls of hostility, those walls that were erected because of the enmity that there exists between God and man and between man and man. God, the Son, broke those down. So there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, as we see later on in Galatians 3. If you're in Christ, you have fellowship with Christ and with all those who are in Christ. That's true brotherhood. And there's also verse 10, true brothers remember the poor. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. There is, in James and in Paul, there is this mention of the poor, that we should not neglect the poor. And Paul was committed to ministering to those that many have overlooked. He says, I was very eager to remember the poor. They are part of my ministry. And we'll see this again, as I said, in James. So a true brother, a true Christian, loves and affirms steadfastly the freedom from the law because of the revealed gospel of Christ. Every generation needs people who will steadfastly preserve gospel truths. The primary vessels of safeguarding, of proclamation, would be the elders in the church. They are the ones that Paul counsels in Acts 20 to preserve the gospel message and to be aware of wolves who are even coming up from within the church. So the gospel message is committed to, is entrusted to the disciples of Christ. That's what Jesus commands his disciples at the end, in Matthew 28, says, I want you to baptize and teach the nations all the things that I've commanded you. Obviously, in our respective spheres, in our various vocations, in our relationships, we are to proclaim faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ. This does not mean that you should feel guilty if you're not out on the streets every single day. But as you have opportunity, as people come to you and ask you the reason for the hope that is within, you are well equipped and prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within. And so there is only one way to be free, truly, and it is found in Christ. So there is this apostolic acceptance, and then there is some apostolic opposition we see in verses 11 through 14. Let me read those verses. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Paul, knowing God's work in Peter, and being a true brother in the Lord to Peter, boldly confronts Peter. There's this clashing with Cephas. Is Cephas a false brother? Remember who Cephas is. No, he is not. Okay. But he was inconsistent in this area. He was being hypocritical. What was he doing that we just read in these verses? What was he doing that was so significant that met Paul's confrontation?
He was compromising his Christian liberty by giving into the demands of the Jewish party.
Yes. So we have these men from James who've come, and he was eating with the Gentiles. And then here we have some Jews who see Peter eating with Gentiles. And, oh, no, I'm not with him. Which is quite tragic given the revelation from God himself in Acts saying, don't call unclean what I call clean. Salvation is to include the Gentiles as well. So even apostles can sin. Right, Paul. Yeah, Paul addresses that in a nuanced way in his first letter to the Corinthians, that you could eat meat sacrificed to idols, or there would be opportunity. There would be an occasion where you could not or should not.
Wasn't there a time when he said, "Okay, you have Christian liberty, but these three things avoid: sexual immorality, eating meat sacrificed to idols, and
then the third one." Yeah, that's the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. That was part of the letter sent out to the churches.
Are we
pre
Jerusalem Council right now?
No. Are we pre? As in this letter? Oh, okay. That's part of the question. What visit did he have in mind? Is Galatians anticipating Acts 15, or is it pretty much the same year as Acts 15 because the topics are the same? I'm not sure exactly. Yeah.
Can you see why there was some misunderstanding?
Yeah. Sure. But even before the Jerusalem Council, God revealed to Peter the inclusion of the Gentiles.
Well, I think it's not just the meat. It's that's definitely not it at all. It's, you know, if the Gentiles that they're eating with were brothers in Christ, they then would eschew eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. They would separate themselves from that practice. They were separate communities.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like if they were having meat, I would assume that it's not something that's sacrificed. I think we're reading into something there to try to get the as to why.
Mm-hmm.
Separate themselves.
Yeah.
He viewed it as, I don't want to be associated with not adhering to the law by eating with these Gentiles, because inside the Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And this other Jewish group comes in from outside of our group, which includes Paul, and Titus, or Barnabas and Titus. It's one of those.
Yeah.
Well, this new group's coming in, and I don't want to be seen as, I want to.
Yeah.
Everybody should adhere to, because they're all brothers in Christ now, they're not Jew and Gentile.
Right. Yeah. For whom is salvation? And by Peter's behavior, he was saying that it was for one group, even though God had revealed it was for Jew and Gentile. And notice that there's no superiority or seniority here. We have Paul, an apostle, made an apostle after Peter had been an apostle, but who himself confronts Peter. And so this, in chronologically inferior, Peter doesn't pull rank, say, I'm the one that Jesus spoke to upon this rock and all that. Where were you, Paul? I was with Jesus those 3 years. Paul knows that he's not coming with his own authority. He's coming with the authority of Christ, and the gospel message is one of freedom and one of inclusion of the Gentiles. And Peter missed the mark on that. Doesn't mean that he committed some forgivable sin, but he was suffering from a fear of man, fear of circumcision party. And so we have this face-to-face confrontation. That's an important point to note as well. Why didn't Paul confront Peter privately? Or related question would be, did Paul violate Matthew 18? Well, no, he didn't violate Matthew 18. Matthew 18 says, you go to your brother first, you show him his sin, and if he repents, beautiful, you've gained a brother. And if he doesn't, then you need to involve two or three others. And if he still doesn't listen, then you involve the whole church. Paul is addressing Peter face to face. He is confronting his brother in sin. But he does so publicly, and not just, hey, Peter, can I take you aside here? Let's get in this room. Let's hash this thing out. There's a problem. I'm concerned. He doesn't do that. It is before all. I don't know how many people there were in this confrontation who were witnesses to the confrontation. But he does meet Peter head on, face to face, and publicly. Why a public confrontation?
So that there would be no doubt as to stance.
Okay, so there'd be no doubt as to the stance of what God's Word teaches in this area. Okay.
And where he stands in relation to that.
Yes.
And so because if doing it privately, it's the word of mouth. Starts going around. But now there are many witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
The preaching of the word at the same time, if you would, to say, this is the corrective action. This is what you're saying is like going against God's word. Because if they had done it in private, that doesn't mean that Peter is going to go out and negate what he had been saying.
Right.
You know, it's not.
Yeah.
Now it's a
debate.
It's a debate in public that where one has to either refute or acquiesce to the other's point of view.
Mm-hmm. And this argument, this confrontation, I'm not sure how much back and forth there was between Paul and Peter. Maybe Peter repented immediately and saw that his behavior was contrary to what he was proclaiming. But it's not, in this confrontation, it's not the case that we have two different authorities that are arguing one with the other. It's that the authority of the Word of God is laid bare, is influencing or is affecting this particular conversation, this conflict. It's not that the Word of God is contradictory. It's that Peter's behavior was contradictory to the Word of God. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Elizabeth, were you going to say something? Or are you done?
I was just going to say, well, in the very next verse, in verse 13, it says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So mm-hmm. Then Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. I wonder if Paul purposely said this out loud so that everybody else who was also acting hypocritical would hear his correction.
Yes. So the matter was so important and the influence was great that that Paul had to address this publicly. Seth?
We're creating, it's not just an individual against an individual. This is a really community issue. And we don't know how big the party is.
Right.
But it's a larger issue. One is creating division, non-unity,
mm-hmm.
the gospel. And then also, there is no reason to delay correcting the error. And so...
Yeah.
You know, if it's individually, as you know, Matthew 18 calls us to do privately, there might be a continued delay as you address that privately. The issue permeates larger, and so I think the urgency or the immediate address shows value for multiple reasons. And
yeah.
No reason to delay to correct an error. There's no reason to delay to seek.
Right.
It's not a person that's. One person that's acting against the Word of God. He's leading groups.
Right.
At least with schism within the church.
Yes. Yeah. And so I would say Paul is following Matthew 18 in that he is confronting his brother in his sin, but he's not bound to any kind of private conversation before he introduces other people, especially because of the nature of the conflict and because of the influence that Peter has had, namely leading others astray, significantly Barnabas. Okay. And I want to clarify something here. Remember, another gospel message is worthy of condemnation. It's worthy of an anathema. And what we see in verse 11 here is that he stood condemned. Now, the terms anathema and condemned are not the same. So I want to be clear here that Paul is not saying in Galatians 2:11 that Peter was anathematized. The word he stood condemned is he was guilty before God for his hypocrisy. Not that he was accursed by God. Peter preached the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. He did that. And he preached the inclusion of the Gentiles. But his behavior was preaching a different message at this juncture, and he had to be confronted. His actions spoke loudly. And so for the sake of the gospel freedom, we at times do well to confront others in their sin. Now, we do so more or less publicly based on the nature of the offense and based on the individual's status or influence. I would say most conflicts are able to be remedied privately, one-on-one, and adding others if there needs to be additional conversation. But at times, there should be a public confrontation, especially if the person's sin is so flagrantly public. For instance, and I know people like to use him as the go-to example, and so I'm using him as a go-to example, but you see week after week the preaching, teaching of Joel Osteen, and his influence is a negative influence. If I had access to him, I would speak to him, but not many people have access to him. Should we then be silent on what his teaching is promoting? Certainly not. We can clearly communicate to the congregation that what Osteen and those like him are proclaiming is a false gospel. And we do the same thing for any who's publicly promoting a gospel that enslaves God's people, because we don't want God's people to be enslaved. We want them to live in the freedom that they have been given from Christ. Well, finally here, as I mentioned at the start of the lesson, we wouldn't have much time on this last section because, there's much before it, but then also Harry will lead us through similar content in chapter 3 next week. But there is an apostolic affirmation of justification. It's the language of justification. We ask, is justification imputed or is it infused? And if you are familiar with the debate between the Protestant Church and Roman Catholic Church, there is the Protestant view is that justification is imputed. The righteousness of Christ is credited to the account of the sinner who trusts in Jesus. And so it's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that is not his own righteousness, but it is Christ's righteousness given to his bank account. Whereas the Roman Catholic perspective is that God graciously changes the nature of the individual, infuses righteousness into the individual such that he is righteous. And because of this intrinsic or now infused righteousness, God can say, yeah, he's righteous. I'm declaring him righteous because he is righteous.
But how can they believe that when people continue to sin, as everybody does? If we were truly righteous, we wouldn't sin anymore.
Yes. So they confuse the categories of justification and sanctification. That's their error, at least significant error in their promotion of infusion. But as we see in this letter, no person is justified by works of the law, that is, by adhering to the Mosaic law. A person is justified rather through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, faith is that instrument by which we take hold of Christ. And faith itself is a gift. The whole of salvation, from start to finish, and everywhere in between, is a gift from God. If you look at the shorter catechism or larger catechism answers about the various benefits of redemption, and you look at justification and faith and sanctification, there's always the word grace. Every one of these aspects is a grace from God. It's a gift. So faith itself is a gift by which we rest and receive Christ. And we're joined to Christ, to his life, and to his death for our salvation. Now this union with Christ certainly has implications for our conduct. So we see there's cruciform conduct in the last verses, 27 through 17 through 21. Justification in Christ does not mean freedom to sin. We are death. We are dead to the law. We see that in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law. Okay? I died to the law as a means by which to be justified. That's very important because of what he'll say later on in this letter and what he has said elsewhere, that we don't sin so that grace may abound. Because we've been justified, our lives should demonstrate a change. The one who justifies us has sanctified us and is working in and through us. The Spirit is working through us. So our lives should then be different from how they were before our justification. So Paul is not saying forget the law altogether, but he's narrowing his focus here. If you're going to use the law of God as a means by which to be declared righteous, then you're going about it the wrong way. Because of Christ's death and your union with him, you've died to the law. He fulfilled the law. He lovingly died for me. And now, by faith, I live and I live in him. Now, this is paradoxically, this new life, this will be informed by the law of God. God does not give, he doesn't just say, okay, whatever you want to do, whatever you think is right, now that you're saved, just go on and do it. Just do it in love. Well, Scripture, over and over again, says that love is obeying God's commandments. So what is the third use of the law? If you guys know the Reformed distinction, Reformed teaching of the first, second, and third use, what's the third use of the law? The law is used as a rule of life. So we're now free from the law as a means by which to be saved. But it doesn't mean we throw the law out altogether. We say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. There is only one way to pattern our lives after God, and that's through his law, his eternal law that revives the soul, that enlightens the eyes. So now we've been free from this slavery to the law that we might keep the law. Of course, we never do so perfectly, but that's okay. We're not trying to. We are in Christ, the perfect law keeper and one who has given us his law. So my righteousness is not through my keeping the law, but it is through Christ keeping the law. If I could keep the law, Paul is saying, and thereby gain life, then Christ's death was in vain. And woe to us if we say that Christ died in vain. Was Christ's death in vain? Absolutely not. We needed him to die. We needed him before he died to keep the law perfectly. So through his active obedience, his fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law, his always doing what pleases the Father, through his active obedience, and then through his passive obedience, his giving his life for us, paying the penalty that is due us, dying on the cross. Through these two aspects of his singular obedience to the Father, we can be declared righteous. And so what now? This leads us to the next chapter, and in particular chapters 4 and 5. What now? We live freely. So I'll just end with that, and then I'll pray now. Our gracious God, we certainly do want to emphasize over and over again the grace that we have from you through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We thank you that we have died to the law and that the Spirit indwells us now that we might live in greater conformity to Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness in our speech to confront false messages of the gospel. And we pray also that you would convict us where we have believed and practiced hypocritically, contrary to what your word says. Help us, Lord, more and more with each day to live in the freedom for which Christ died. In his name we pray. Amen.